Well, good morning. That's a good leeway because we are a couple things before we get started back into James. If you haven't heard, we are autonomous. This is so when you do your giving, when you make those checks out now for this year, you can actually write them out to Living Vine Community Church. So that's exciting. So. As you do that on the way out, you can stick those in the boxes in the back. But we're super thankful for what God is doing out here, and we are glad you braved the elements this morning. They said today or yesterday that in the last 4 years, Charleston, which is where I'm from, they have more snow than we have, which is really weird. So I don't know what's going on in the upstate, but guys. Kids, well, they're already gone. I was going to tell them it's not too late. We may still get it this year. So, with all that being said, is anybody here know Tommy Brown from Lower Richland, South Carolina? Does anybody know Tommy? I didn't think you did. But here's what this is about. Tommy Brown was my Sunday school teacher. And Tommy was not the greatest teacher there was. But he was there, like he showed up for me and spoke in my life for many years and was consistently there on Sundays. And you say, well, Josh, what is this all about? Well, we mentioned last week as we continue to grow, like we're growing a lot. we need help and we need help in kids. We asked for eight volunteers last week. We still need eight. But what we challenged you with, or Jonathan challenged us with last week in his message was, are we willing to make room? Like, and when we say that, it's challenging sometimes as a church plant because there's a lot to it. But some of that causes to be a little bit, you know, out of our comfort zones. It causes to a little bit of work sometimes. But we do. We need some help. And the reason I mentioned Tommy was when we looked at the list of volunteers, 90% of it, or 95% of it, are women. And all I'm telling you is we need some men that are willing to step into either the loft upstairs or across the way into the barn, I mean into the farmhouse, to teach and to be there. I saw this statistic not too long ago. It's pretty concerning, but as far as our kids, when they leave, so once they graduate from high school, the current percentage of those kids walking away from the church is 84%. These are kids that are already in church. Like these are kids that have walked through youth groups, and they've been in church, some of them since the time they were toddlers, and they're walking away. And one of the things that I read that just grabbed me, which reminded me of Tommy Brown, is when we see the difference in these children, kids walking away, is other brothers and sisters, not parents, other people that they do life with in the church that are willing to be there. So don't you want to be a part of that, men? Like, don't you want to be a part of that? So my prayer is that you would pray about that and what that may look like. Hey, you can do the fit team and you can do that. Like a lot of the ladies do them both. So I think we can do it. So I'm challenging you, and I want you to pray about that, and I want you to turn to James chapter 4. So let's do it. So it's a new year. Like I've already broken some resolutions already, and a couple weeks in, it was a pretty good run. But I believe this is a real fitting place to jump back into James this morning. Because James is going to help us take an honest look at our passions, take an honest look at our pursuits in life. Because listen to me, those passions and those pursuits, they're always going to lead us somewhere. Our passions and pursuits, they're never idle. They're never quiet. They're always taking us places. We're going to play a game this morning. So I'm trying to learn more about you each week, and there's some questions you can ask people that tells a lot about who you're walking with. So if you are a person that likes the temperature in your house somewhere between 60 and 68 year-round, raise your hand. I thought it'd be more than that. That's the way we roll at the Kiehl's house. We like it there. Saves you a little money in the wintertime. Costs you a lot of money in the summertime. But just so you know, I've read this, that you do sleep better when it's a little cool. And I read this week in The Guardian magazine. Like, I don't even know where I saw it. This is the kind of stuff I read during the week. That definitely the hotter things are, the more violent crimes take place. So I'm just telling you, you may want to turn that down a little bit. But for James this morning, as we look at these verses, the optimum setting for the Christian life is wholehearted faith. Listen to me. Regardless of the conditions outside of us. Right? Because it's often the trials, it's often the struggles, it's often the pressure of life that actually exposes the actual temperature of our lives. The temperature of our minds, the temperature of our hearts. So if you haven't been here, so a very quick background. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing to a people, to his people, that are really struggling. Like, they're going through major persecution. And they're fleeing and they're running. And in the midst of that, they're experiencing hunger and they're experiencing homelessness and they're experiencing jail and they're experiencing getting beat and maybe even death. And in the midst of all the pressure that they're feeling, they're failing. They're struggling with their walk. So for James, this temperature reading indicates where wholehearted faith is either divided or fragmented. So if you go all the way back to chapter 1, we talked about anger. We're going to talk a little bit about that today. We talked about partiality and favoritism in chapter 2. If you remember, they were failing to give to a brother or a sister in need. And then chapter 3, it was the uncontrolled tongue. So here's what we know, and if you've lived long enough, you've experienced this. When those desires and those passions in our life are at stake, what's in your heart really does come out. So here's the question that he puts before us this morning. Once the temperature of the heart is exposed, right? Once the squeeze is on, and the heart is exposed, what do we do? What do we do? How do we adjust the thermostat to greater joy in Christ, to this upward direction of wholehearted life in Jesus? And that's the question he's going to answer for us this morning. But I want us to just start with prayer. So if you'd bow your heads. Lord, we love you and we need you. I need you this morning. Would you just speak through me? Would you open hearts to your word? And we ask these things in your name. Amen. So as we look in the, as we read here, a couple things that I want you to pay attention to. As we walk through these verses, I want you to notice the source of the angst and where it lies. Like, the source is not external, the source is internal. The angry response, the ease as we blow up at everyone else's stupidity, right? It's the argumentative attitude. It's the blood-boiling angst that's always present online, right? Listen to me. It's not about the other person. It's about the condition of our hearts, right? Like, even from the beginning, like your kids. If you've got a, what if the brother hits the sister? Why does he do that? It's not because he's saying, oh yeah, there's something wrong in my heart. It's because she's aggravating me, right? It's the teenager who comes home late. Instead of taking responsibility, there was a car accident, or there was, you know, the streets were flooded, or whatever they come up with, you know, whatever it may be. The angry father, right? He's blaming it on his crazy kids, not the impatience and the selfishness in his heart. The crusty old man. I had to throw that in there because it's just a weird word. But it's not the bitterness and anger that he's carrying. It's he deserved more in life, right? So what James is going to take us to this morning is to really do a heart check. So starting with that, if you'll look with me, we're just going to take this in sections. So we're going to read a little bit, and I'm going to stop, and then we're going to read a little bit and continue. So starting in verse 1, this is what he says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? All right, stop there for a second, because here's what you need to understand. He's not talking about sexual desire here. He's talking about urges and passions that become your chief goal in life. That's what he's talking about. I desire, therefore I choose. This is my life. I'm going to please me. I'm going to do what I want to do. The word passion here refers to the things that you want most in life. Listen to this. We all do what we do based on our strongest desires. That's true. And what James is saying is you fight, you quarrel because your self-interests are the number one priority in your life. It's strong, right? He's saying you're fighting for your own selfishness. I want you to think about this a moment. What if you told your spouse that, don't do this. What if I told Sarah today, we came home after church, and I just sat on the couch. She's getting ready for life group or whatever, and she's doing all these things, and she's run out of time, and she says, hey, would you mind just folding these clothes up for me real quick? And I say, hey, listen. You know, we need to get this straight. I'm never going to put your needs before my own. How's that going to go, right? Or if my kids come to me and they got holes in the bottom of their shoes and they're like, Dad, hey, we could really use some new shoes. And I look at them and say, hey, sorry, boys, Daddy needs new clubs, right? Or you can put anything in there, the way you talk to your friends, your bosses, your church family. Like, listen, we likely have never said these words. But our lives tend to speak a lot louder than words sometimes. They reveal what we really believe. So this is where he's taking us. Look at the next verses. You desire and do not have, so you murder. That's strong. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So he's going to take in these two verses, I want you to notice how our self-interest negatively impact two crucial areas of our lives. Anger in our relationship with one another and our prayer life. Our intimacy with God. And he uses this hyperbole to start with murder, because he's giving you this exaggeration with a purpose to make a point. Now, I don't know you all that well, but I don't think anybody's killed anybody here this morning. Maybe, I don't know, maybe we should talk. But I believe this is true. We have certainly murdered someone with our lips and our words, haven't we? My goodness gracious, if we're keeping track, I probably killed at least 1,500 people in 85 by myself. And if we think about it, these are words that we heard Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it, that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with his heart. You see, sin is a matter of the heart before it is an issue of behavior. Maybe we forget that. Listen, anger isn't the issue. Anger is a result of a selfish desire, and when selfish desire gives birth, it leads us to covet, to crave what we do not have or what we cannot obtain. And the outcomes is that it drives a wedge between our union and our relationships with one another. Me issues will always become we issues, won't it? Always. And it's really interesting because we talk about community a lot around here, but there's a reason why. Because you can't do this in a vacuum. It's part of our progressive sanctification, relationships. This is why isolation is easy for so many people. Our selfish desires are going to spill out onto others if we value relationship with others. It's just going to happen. So that leaves us with two choices. We either run from people in relationships, we keep them at our arm's length, or we do the internal work of allowing the Spirit to reshape those desires for our good and the good of one another. Because what's in you, listen to me, will come out of you. And what comes out of you will impact those around you within this community. And it's interesting because he talks about prayer again. We're going to continue to talk about prayer again in a couple weeks. But notice in all the quarreling and the conflict, there's something deeper lacking. There is no supplication here. Why? I'll tell you why. Because why would you pray when self is sitting on the throne? And when we do pray, our prayers are fueled by selfish motivations. The goal of prayer is not for God to bless your will. It's His will. I was, the men meet on Wednesday mornings up in the loft at 6 to pray. And it's a wonderful time. And I was talking to them this last week. I threw this out there to them to challenge them. But if all your prayers were answered today, who would be impacted? You ever thought about that? Anybody other than you? If your prayers for 2026 were answered, how many of them would impact God's mission? Does any of your prayers come in line with God's word? Like, in other words, are you praying the word of God over your life and the life of this community? Right? And then he goes on. If not, it's the reason he says we don't receive. God doesn't answer prayer outside of his will. And for the self-indulgent, for the self-consumed, for the self-gratifying heart, like, praying God's will isn't even plausible because your will is the only plausible outcome you'll be okay with. So the fighting amongst, the quarreling amongst brothers and sisters in Christ are the result of what's going on in us. And that's why he narrows this conversation to the internal rather than the external. And if he hasn't gotten your attention yet, look at verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Whoo! Right? That's shocking. He's comparing the self-gratifying heart to that of a cheating spouse. Only an adulterous people would seek God's wisdom while at the same time chase after their self-indulgent passions. This is strong. But listen to me. Here's the point he's trying to make. Our adulterous pursuits are really, listen to this, just a smokescreen to hide the fact that our real conflict is with God himself. And you say, Joshua, what do you mean? Well, here you go. It's our temporary pleasures versus his eternal promises. It's our immediate answer versus his everlasting comfort. It's our finite minds versus infinite existence. It's our unwillingness to forgive versus his desire that no man should perish but have everlasting life. It's our conditional contractual love versus unconditional covenant love. It's our desires versus his will. So he's making it pretty clear that our following after the system of this world, its worldview, its way of thinking, its way of operating, which is controlled by Satan, that our friendships with this way of thinking and living puts us in direct opposition with our Creator. And it's hard for us to believe this. I mean, I know. Some of you here, man, you were in your grandpappy's church your whole life. You grew up in the church, right? And if you sat in church most of your life singing songs, singing hymns, and you sought to live morally pure, it's hard to imagine being at odds with God. But listen to me, when you confess that you trust Him, when you confess that you love Him and you desire to serve Him while pursuing 1,001 other things, while ignoring Him through most of your week, while ignoring His desire for your heart, while ignoring His desire for your eyes and your money and your resources and your relationships, hear me, that's spiritual adultery, and James is calling it for what it is. And then he throws this in here. Look at 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? Like, God has a jealous desire to protect you and me from destroying our lives and those around us. I got 3 boys, and I'm jealous for them. I'm not jealous of them. I'm jealous for them, right? I will go to great lengths to protect them from what's out there and what's in here. But I also realize my jealousy for them, it pales in comparison to God's jealousy for them. Listen to me, parents. This is hard to hear. But it's too easy to expend all of our energy and resources trying to protect our kids from what may harm them out in the world, while forsaking to equip them with the gospel, while neglecting to protect them from their own hearts, their own selfish desires and their passions, their own struggle to sit on the throne of their own lives. We make so many attempts to protect our children, to protect other brothers and sisters within the church from the evil out in the world. But it's only the gospel that can save them from themselves. It's only the gospel that can protect them from something much worse than what's out there, and that's standing in opposition to God. God is jealous over the regeneration of our hearts, over the Spirit He gave us, and He will not tolerate any competition for His affection. And why should He? Like, what? Who compares? What compares? So what's the remedy? Some of my favorite words in all of the Bible. Look at verse 6. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The same grace that saved you and me, that rescued us, is the same grace that will free you from you. It's the same grace that will allow you to overcome any conflict in your life. This isn't grace we merit or earn. This is the same grace that came to us when we were consumed with nothing but ourselves, with our agenda, our life, our sin, our shame. It's all of grace. It's grace that saves. It's grace that sustains. It's grace that continually transforms our selfish desires. And listen to me, when we realize that Jesus sits on the throne of our lives, He overwhelms us with grace. And how do we realize who is king? We humble ourselves. Like, humility, I saw this week. Humility is not thinking lowly of yourself, but accurately about yourself. It's an adequate view of your nature and a realization that you are not equipped to perform the task God has asked you to perform without Him. So what does it look like? Well, look at verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You say, well, this is the remedy? Yeah. Why? You ready for it? Because it's the way of Jesus. It's what Jesus did. We can humble ourselves before him because he gives unbelievable, limitless grace for us to do so. So look at the list. Look what he says. Submission to God. I want you to think about right now, because we all got it. Think about the majority of the conflict and the problems in your life right now. You ready for this? Most of them are problems and conflicts because we have refused to submit to the one who is truly on the throne. Right? We have all these, like, should I marry this person? Right? Should I live with my boyfriend or girlfriend? Should I make this financial decision? Should I pursue this career? Should I have this conversation with this person who's offended me? Should I forgive this person? Should I serve those in need? Should I sacrifice for the benefit of others? A refusal to submit to the authority of God over all of life is to receive the crown over the throne that we believe is ours. Look what he says next. Resisting the devil. I don't know what you think. Some of us may think this, but perhaps you think that you resisted the devil when you entered the relationship with Jesus, and now the enemy is just kind of doing his own thing, right? But notice this, the nature of the word here. It's resisting. It's not passive. The enemy isn't simply cool that you belong to Jesus. He's not good with that. He's not idle. He's not lying dormant while you just live life. He's pursuing and he's scheming and he's deceiving. Like when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, every single time he submitted himself to the Father, the enemy came back with another tactic, right? Another one to draw him away from the Father. And how did Jesus respond? He humbly submitted himself to the authority of God based upon the truth of God's word that he hid in his heart. A life of worship. Well, the next thing. We said a couple weeks ago, he's near. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's worship. Jesus' entire life was lived in worship to God. Listen to me, worship isn't a segment of life. It is life. Worship isn't Sunday, it's every day. Worship isn't just Johnny standing up here leading us. Worship is living in the presence of God as we live out everydayness of life. You've experienced it, but there's nothing more comforting in the midst of conflict than the presence of God. Nothing is more liberating of selfish ambition than the presence of God. And then finally, repent. Right? The terms he uses here, cleanse, purify, be wretched, mourn, and weep, they're all signals to repentance. Turn away. And it feels weighty, it's heavy, I know. But it's because each of these truths are leading us towards confession. Submission to God, resisting the devil, living all of life in worship to God. It reveals where we're prone to stand in opposition to God, while empowering us to humbly confess our need to him as we turn from our selfish ways towards his unfailing grace. I see it a lot in counseling. But you see, the enemy would love for you to believe that confession will lead to your destruction. Man, he wants you to believe that. Hide it in. But James reminds us that confession will lead to your healing and to your freedom. The remedy is not to hide. It's to confess to Him. The remedy is not to sit in passivity and wallow in shame. It's to run to Him. He gives more grace than we can imagine, but that grace is given to the humble. And then he finishes with this. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Strong. And he's kind of going back to what he's been talking about all through this letter. But there's a little bit of a shift because he starts speaking of judging in the same passage. And it seems that he was, there's this warning, but he's pushing to mercy. And as I thought about it this week, as I was studying and looking at the whole, all of our lives as followers of Christ, they're bound up together. And ultimately, they should be submitted before the Holy One, our God. And they're not stray aspects that we're picking and choosing like a buffet and get to decide whether or not God has ultimate authority over us. It's all of this. We're all His. And to subvert His word as it relates to how we speak to and about and others and in different ways and when we have short fuses, it's an elevation of self to the throne of our hearts and our lives. And this is not to say that we'll crush it all the time, that we'll never judge people, or we'll have to, that we won't have fights and be tempted to speak ill of those, to harbor ugly thoughts. But it goes back to what we just read in James 4. It's the grace of God that extends towards all the humble, even in the midst of that. I wrote some thoughts and just some questions that I was dealing with in my own heart. And I thought I'd share them to you. Does my heart towards the person or whoever it is that you may have in conflict with reflect an awareness that God alone is judge? Does my heart towards this person reflect an awareness of God's command to love my neighbor? Does these words that I am about to say, or these words that I have said, reflect my belief that God alone is judge and I am called to love my neighbor? Do my words reflect the desire to be reconciled to those whom I have experienced relational rifts? Do my words reflect confidence in the power of God to redeem even the most hardened of hearts? Do my words demonstrate an awareness of my own need for grace and a willingness to own any ways in which I may be contributing to the conflict? Have I allowed the Spirit time and space to offer clarity about any sin that may reside in my own heart in relation to this situation or to this person? And how am I praying for the Lord to move move for the good of that individual in the situation? These are challenging, right? But he leaves us with two things, and this is what I'm going to leave you with. First of all, there's good news, right? And I want you to hear this. If what you're pursuing is part of God's design for you, listen to me. No one will ultimately be able to get in the way of God's design for your life. Like, this is good news. There's no need to be angry at others or quarrel with them for keeping you from your goals or pursuits, because God will ensure that you will attain what He has intended for your life. There's no need for you to be jealous or envious of others. There's no need for you to manipulate or scheme or attempt to get from others what you feel like you deserve or complain that others are not providing what you need. Every good and perfect gift comes down from a perfect Father who loves you and who lavishes you with unimaginable grace. But there is a warning here. Don't miss it. Selfish desires left unchecked will destroy us. I didn't say you. I said us. It'll destroy a local church. It's when those in the church say, we love God, but in reality, they only live for themselves. It's when people say, we want to serve God, but in reality, if their needs and desires aren't met, they shun those within the church. They heap burdens on the people of God, inciting quarrels and disagreements that leads to division. It's when the people of the church say, we want to follow God, but our commitment to the church will hinge on the church's ability to appease my preferences, my theological bent, and my vision of success. See, those internal desires left unchecked, they lead us to argumentativeness, to passivity, to judgment, to bitterness, to anger, or whatever euphemism you want to put in there. Every single one of them, listen to me, is a thermometer to reveal something to your heart about your heart. So, I'm going to leave you with this. Pay close attention to your life's pursuits and desires, because they will reveal the condition of your faith and the internal temperature of your heart. They will. And will ultimately lead you to friendship with the world or into the gracious, loving arms of your Heavenly Father. Embracing gospel truth, asking for God's wisdom, and giving yourself to that in the midst of any trial, in the midst of any pressure, in the midst of the hardest situation, is the thermostat of your soul that can lead you into a life of joy in Jesus, regardless of the circumstances or trials of life. That's what James is saying. I thought it was, we're going to go into a time of communion. And it was fitting for the morning. It was a heavy morning, right? And the team can come up. I don't think about the different people coming in here. But we come to the table and we eat this and we drink this. Because we reserve this only for those who've trusted in Christ. That's what Scripture says. Because the Spirit of God has done something in us, supernatural, to bring us into the family of God and to make us one in Christ. That's what we're remembering. You eat the bread and you drink the wine because through Christ's sacrificial death in your place, God has brought you into the family of God. You've been invited. You've been unified with all the others seated around the table. But it also, Scripture also tells us it's a moment to examine. To examine our own hearts. Like, what's going on? Like, what are the conflicts? What are the things that, what are the idols? Whatever it may be, it's a moment for us to confess, to lay it at the foot of Jesus. So in a moment, we're going to come up and we're going to take the elements. And then we're going to come back to our seat. And as a family, as a unified family, we're going to take communion together. But before we come, Would you bow your heads where you're at? And I know we together earlier did a confession together, prayed a confession. But I want you to for a second, for a few moments. Man, if there's things in your life that you need to surrender this morning, would you? Scripture tells us to. Before we come in and we take part in this, would you confess them to a God that gives grace after grace after grace after grace? I don't know. Maybe you need to go to somebody in this place today and just pull them aside and say, hey, listen, man, we got to get this straightened out. But where you're at right now, just for a few more moments, would you lay those things before the Lord? Examine your heart. Maybe you just need to ask the Lord what's going on. He'll make it clear. And then after that, we're gonna come and we're gonna take communion together, and then we're gonna worship. So for just a few more moments, would you do that? And then would you come?